And now, as we continue with our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, we have reached today chapter 9. And for a day or two, we shall look at chapters 9, 10, and 11. Let us read then the opening verses of chapter 9 by way of introducing today's study. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we approach thy holy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very humbly, we acknowledge before thee that the things now before us in this chapter are away beyond human intelligence. We thank thee for the revelation of these great truths. We ask thee now that thou shalt give us grace to bow to what thy word has said and to acknowledge these things humbly before thee. May our studies today be a blessing to all those who are listening, and may the Lord be glorified thereby. Hear us in these things for his own name's sake. Amen. Now, the apostle is still continuing his subject of the vindication of God's character and ways. He has shown in the first 8 chapters that God is righteous in the exercise both of his wrath and of his grace. He now proceeds to establish the righteousness of God in his dealings nationally with Jews and Gentiles. Now, the chief subject of chapter 9 is the sovereignty of God. That of chapter 10 is the possibilities of faith. That of chapter 11 is God's grace and mercy. Now, this section shows that divine retribution is not merely arbitrary, but is consequent upon man's own hardness of heart. The sovereignty of God has not been exercised by way of predestinating men to sin, as if they were helpless machines forced on by a predetermined fate and compelled thereby to reap the consequences of an evil for which they were not primarily responsible. The present condition of the Jews is chargeable not to God, but to them. Now then, when you use an expression like the sovereignty of God, there are certain people who rise up in rebellion right away, because they have been taught not to accept such a teaching. But my friend, let me tell you this, that in this 9th chapter we are brought face to face with the sovereignty of our God. You see, we must face up to this, that God is omnipotent. If God is not omnipotent, then he is not God. We must bow to the fact that God is supreme in all his creation. If God is not supreme, then he fails to be God. So therefore, God is sovereign in his own creation. That is, he is the only potentate. He is over all. Now, the reality of the truth of this great doctrine means then that men do not compel our God to react to the whims and wishes of changing humanity, but rather that man moves according to the will of this omnipotent, supreme, sovereign God. This God moves, plans, throws down, builds up, chooses, and motivates according to his own divine plan and program and pleasure. The trouble with most of us is this, that our concept of God makes God too small. But when we come to this great chapter in Paul's letter to the Romans, we are faced with something concerning the greatness of our God. I remind you again that chapters 9, 10 and 11 form a distinct section in this epistle and are explanatory of God's plans and purposes regarding Israel. The name Israel is not found once in the first 8 chapters of this epistle, but in this section Israel is mentioned 12 times and the Israelites twice. Now in the first 5 verses we have the perplexity declared. Then verses 9 through 29 we have the problem discussed. Then in verses 30 through 33 the position is described. You'll notice then it's quite a lengthy chapter. I shall simply go over it rapidly today, trusting that in the quietness of your own home you shall take your Bible, reread this chapter, and consider some of the things we shall bring before you now in this lesson. First of all then, there is the perplexity declared, verses 1 through 5. Now because of the unbelief of Israel, the question may arise, where does Israel now stand in relation to the covenant promises? Now this poses a problem. You should note some of the privileges that distinguished Israel from the nations. And as you look at these things, you will find them very interesting. But in verse 3, he tells us this, that when he considers the position of Israel, and remember, Paul was of the nation of Israel. He was an Israelite indeed. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He could speak of all these things, yet, in spite of that, as he looked out at his nation, and he saw the condition they were in, he says, "Now I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He's thinking now of those who were members of the same nation as he was by nature, and he's thinking of them. Now, you'll notice now in chapter 9, we are shown what are these distinctive privileges of the nation. And then again we notice that in this chapter we are shown that the unbelief of Israel is no evidence that the word of God has come to naught. Again we'll learn when we come to verse 14, where the question is asked, is there unrighteousness with God? And of course the answer is then given, verses 14 through 33. Now, looking at these things then, we are brought face to face with some of these problems because of the unbelief of Israel. "See, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." You see, when he thinks of Israel, he tells us some of those privileges and then what has happened. He asks the question, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption? That's one. And the glory? Two. The covenants? Three. The giving of the law? Four. And the service of God? Five. And the promises? Six. Whose are the fathers? And of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forevermore. Are we to understand then that all these things, all these privileges, that were given to them, have they come to naught? Has God failed to keep His promises to the nation? Of course not. But He's beginning to show now that what has happened cannot be laid to the charge of God, but rather will be laid to the charge of the people. Now, when you come to think of these things, then he goes on from verses 6 through 29, and the problem is discussed. You first of all face the perplexity. What has happened now to the nation? Through that nation the Messiah came, but they rejected him. Does that mean now that God has done away with Israel forever? Or is it only a temporary setting aside? Now look then at the problem as it is discussed. First of all then, we learn this, that election is a real fact, something that people don't like to consider. But he says in verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken an effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, here we notice then that election is a real fact, because Isaac was chosen and not Ishmael. Remember that Ishmael was born before Isaac, but Ishmael was not chosen. Now the question may arise, if you're not familiar with your Bible, then who was Ishmael? Ishmael was the firstborn son of Abraham. Abraham was his father, but Sarah was not his mother. You will remember he was the child that was born of the Egyptian bondwoman Hagar. Now Ishmael became the father of the Ishmaelites, who today more or less are the Arabs. But then he was not chosen for those particular blessings. God says it would be Isaac, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So therefore, all those who were born of the natural seed of Abraham did not come in for the promises. Well, the next thing is that Isaac in due time got married, and then his wife Rebekah had two children. And verse 11 says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And so it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now the point is this, in verses 6 through 13, we learn that election is a real fact. Notice the subjects of the promise. Notice the character of the promise. Notice the basis of the promise. You see, he chose Isaac and not Ishmael. Yet, Ishmael was born before Isaac. Now, when you come to the next generation, here were twin boys, but Esau was the firstborn of the twins, and then Jacob. These were twins, but God ordained the elder to serve the younger. Now listen, God retains the sovereign right in the distribution of his favors. The divine choice was made according to God's own will. Claims of birth and claims of merit are ruled out for the simple reason God made his choice before ever these two were born. Now that being so, my friend, are you going to find fault with God? Hasn't God the right to do as he wills? Now, if we learn that election is a real fact, verses 6 through 13, that he chose Isaac and not Ishmael, he chose Jacob and not Esau. When you come to verses 14 through 18, you learn that election is a righteous act. Now, the argument thus far has established God's sovereign right to exercise the privileges of the gospel to whomsoever and on whatever terms he please. Natural conditions and human merit being ruled out accordingly. If the Jews refuse the gospel, God's decision to reject them and offer salvation to the Gentiles was unchallengeable. The Jew might object to this, that to make no distinction between Jew and Gentile in regard to merit or demerit would be inconsistent with divine righteousness. To this, Paul answers that God's sovereignty in these matters was stated and illustrated in the Old Testament. What shall we say then to these things? Is God unrighteous because of his electing? No, certainly not. Election is a righteous act. You learn that from verses 14 through 18. Now here is a contrast in characters. You have examples of God's sovereign rights, first with Moses, and then with Pharaoh. There is no unrighteousness with God when he displays his mercy. Look what he says then, verses 14 through 15. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Again, Paul says, God forbid, that is, banish the very thought. How could there be unrighteousness with God? For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You see then, there is nothing unrighteous about that. But then, look what he said about Pharaoh, verses 16 through 18. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. As Pharaoh opposed God, he increasingly became harder. And so Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, and as God kept dealing with Pharaoh, and the plagues were sent upon Egypt, that's Pharaoh's people and Pharaoh's land, and as Moses and Aaron kept going into Pharaoh and making God's demands, Pharaoh kept hardening his heart, and so God said, I have hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, if the sun shines on the clay gets hard. If the sun shines on the ice melts. You see, it's the same sun. It hardens the clay, and it melts the ice. It's the character of the thing that shows the outcome. And so therefore, here was Pharaoh, who kept hardening his heart against God. But when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, Moses listened to God. Moses obeyed God, and hence the reason God used Moses in order to deliver his people from the land of Egypt. But then again, we have explanations of God's sovereign rights, verses 19 through 21. A very difficult passage for some people to understand. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest unto God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honour, and another unto dishonour? What? If God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Here we have explanations of God's sovereign right. You see, right here now, it's the thought of the potter. The potter takes a piece of clay and makes a vessel, according to his own design. Can anyone find fault with the potter for doing that? The potter has a huge lump of clay. He takes part of that clay and he puts it on the wheel. He determines in his own mind the shape of the vessel he is going to make. Now, when the potter makes that vessel, has the vessel any right to speak to the potter and say, why did you make me like this? Why didn't you make me in some other shape? Why, the thing is preposterous even to imagine it, that a vessel could tell the potter what he should do. Therefore, the idea is this: what is man? Who is man? That he should dare to speak against God and tell God that what he's doing is wrong. Who are you, my friend? Who am I? Even to contemplate the idea that we should try to tell God how a thing should be done. Don't you see? We're just like little grasshoppers on the circle of the earth, trying to tell the great Creator what he should do. No, my friend, let us submit to God's sovereignty. Let us acknowledge God's supremacy. Let us acknowledge that God is omnipotent. And God has all knowledge as well. He knows exactly what he's doing and why he's doing it, and he knows how to do it. Let us bow to God. There is the exercise of God's sovereign right. This is emphasized by various references to Old Testament principles regarding Israel. It takes us back in verse 27 to Isaiah. Reminds us that the prophet cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. You see, this emphasizes, as it were, the great fact of the principles enunciated in the Old Testament regarding Israel. God has his right and knows exactly upon whom he should show mercy and upon those who have deserved his wrath. Now, when you come to the closing part of this particular chapter, verses 30 through 33, we have the position described. Israel sought the right thing but pursued the wrong course. Gentiles never sought righteousness but received it by faith. Ignorance of truth and failing to identify the Messiah led Israel into national unbelief, and they stumbled on the very stone which should have been the foundation stone. How interesting. He says, but what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. You see, not of natural birth, not of merit, but of faith. Doesn't that summarize what he taught in the early chapters of this epistle? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness. They failed, for they couldn't keep the law. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You see, my friend, in this particular chapter, he's showing that God is absolutely righteous. He's showing that Israel now had been elected by God. But we'll find in chapter 10 their ejection and the Gentiles are brought in.